You know, when you think about it, there have only ever been two ways to respond to the empty tomb. Just two. No more, no less. Two ways to respond to the Bible's account of Jesus rising from the dead. Just two. No more, no less. Two ways to respond to that fundamental fact that is the bedrock upon which Christianity rises or falls. Just two. No more, no less. Interestingly, these two responses formed within minutes of the alleged event. And millions of people across the globe have adopted one or the other response in the 2,000 years since that first Easter morning. But there's just two. No more, no less. By anyone's estimations, Friday had been a gruesome and gut-wrenching day. Jesus had been beaten and whipped, crowned with thorns and crucified. All of the unrestrained brutality and viciousness of which human beings are capable was vented on him that awful day. And after 6 hours of unrelenting agony on the cross, he gave up his spirit. Now, for his followers, the past 3 years of exhilarating ministry, replete with these miraculous healings and casting out demons and raising the dead, it all came to a crashing halt that Friday. All those teachings about loving your neighbor and turning the other cheek and going the extra mile seemed to crumble before raw power and hate. And what good is good without power? What good is love without force? Judas, the betrayer, was dead by his own hand. Peter, the denier, was a broken man. Devastated, scared, and confused, his followers went into hiding. If the establishment could do that to Jesus, what could become of them? Now, for the religious establishment, that Friday was, at best, both bittersweet and bewildering. Sure, they'd rid themselves of this self-proclaimed Messiah, this man who blasphemously claimed to be the Son of God. No question, he was dead. But this was no ordinary death. Ominous signs accompanied his execution. Darkness covered the land at midday. A violent earthquake shook the earth. It was almost as if nature itself was writhing in paroxysms of pain. And at the moment he breathed his last, the curtain of the temple ripped in two. The temple, the very place that the God of the universe had ordained for his worship. And the curtain, 30 feet wide, 60 feet tall, thick as a grown man's hand measured across the palm. You see, how do you tear that from top to bottom? Fabric that long and that thick doesn't shred completely through on its own. It was almost as if unseen hands had torn their clothes, a common expression of intense anguish and grief in Jewish culture. The tearing of the curtain exposed the most sacred part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwelled on earth, the place that only the high priest could enter, and that only once a year. Now the Holy of Holies was open, exposed for all to see, as if common, ordinary human beings had direct access to God. No more need for the priests and the religious establishment to intercede for people like you and me. These alarming signs reminded them of another troubling prediction Jesus made. You see, he didn't just predict his death. I mean, they'd made sure that prediction came true. He predicted he'd rise again in 3 days, no less. And as they petitioned the Roman governor to place guards at the tomb to keep this from happening, perhaps finally they thought they would be rid of this Jesus. But that was Friday. Saturday came and went uneventfully. Perhaps Jesus would fade into oblivion like yesterday's news. But as day broke on Sunday, they were jarred from their sleep by frantic Roman soldiers stammering about another earthquake and an angel rolling back the stone. And these tough-as-nails, battle-hardened Roman legionnaires shook in their armor and fainted like dead men. And when they came to the tomb, it was empty. Fear gripped these soldiers. They knew the punishment for losing a prisoner, death by fire. But this was no ordinary prisoner. I mean, he's a dead man, right? Moments after the soldiers fled the scene, Mary Magdalene and another woman arrived at the tomb, and the Bible tells us that the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." Just as he said. What he predicted had come true. And these women ran to tell the disciples, "He's not here, he's risen. Believe it." Respond with belief. But at the very same time, elsewhere in Jerusalem, at that very moment, another response, another narrative was forming about that tomb. The Bible tells us that while the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large amount of money, telling them, "You were to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. You see, when you think about it, there have only ever been two ways to respond to the empty tomb. Just two. No more, no less. Believe it or deny it. There is no middle ground. And every day for the past 2,000 years, people like you and me have stood at that empty tomb and made that choice. Belief. Disbelief. Believe. Deny. Over the past 3 weeks, we've been in this lesson series entitled "Go with Jesus," and we've been examining his ministry and his teachings leading up to that day that Christians celebrate as Resurrection Day. And I would encourage you to pick up a free CD at the Welcome Center of any of the lessons you may have missed, or you can listen to them at our website online. But today's lesson is entitled "Go with Jesus from the Empty Tomb." Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're here just kind of checking things out, and perhaps you're thinking, "Well, you know, Jeff, you said there's only two responses to the empty tomb." I disagree. I think there's a third response. I don't know. I mean, maybe he rose from the grave, maybe he didn't. I don't know. Or just isn't enough evidence to decide either way. So I simply choose not to respond. I'm suspending judgment. I mean, let's face it, Jeff, you weren't there and I wasn't there, so there's really no way to know for sure. Fair enough. Nobody in this room was there. I'll give you that. There's just a couple of problems with this point of view. You know, the second president of the United States, John Adams, had a very famous quote, and it goes like this. He said, "Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence." Think about a couple of facts before you suspend judgment. First, no serious historian disputes the fact that Jesus died on the cross. That's a fact. If you don't believe the Bible, the first century Jewish historian by the name of Josephus records it. Not a believer. Second, historically speaking, on Sunday, the tomb was empty. If you don't believe the Bible, Josephus confirms that the tomb was empty. That story was widely believed. Now think about how easy it would have been to dispel that belief. Here he is, Jesus, the most famous rabbi, buried in a tomb provided by an extremely wealthy member of the Jewish ruling council and guarded by Roman soldiers. Does anybody honestly believe that the location of that tomb wasn't known to everybody and his brother in Jerusalem that weekend? And if the body wasn't gone, produce it. Put an end to the mystery. Now, some have suggested that he really didn't die or that his followers stole the body like his frightened followers had it in them to risk confronting Roman legionnaires. And friends, if you have questions regarding the evidence and why it's reasonable to believe the resurrection, we have a special gift for you this morning. It's a little book called The Case for Easter, written by a former atheist who worked as an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. Every first-time guest here this morning, when you turn in your communication card at the Welcome Center, will receive one of these in your welcome packet. But even if you're not a first-time guest, if you would like to receive a copy of this book, just put your name down on your communication card and write the word book in real big letters and drop it in the containers at the back, and we'll have them here for you next week. Now, you may be wondering, why is it so important for this church to get this information in your hands? Friends, it's because there's only ever been two responses to the empty tomb. Just two. No more, no less. Now, our focus verse for this lesson series is found in the book of Acts, the Bible's history of the early church. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. How he went about doing good. That's what his life was about, doing good, not just for those who saw him, but it extended to all of us. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to dive into your word. And Father, help us to have an open mind and to think well about what your word has to say about that empty tomb and its significance for us today. Help us, Father, to think well. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, if this is your first time at Good News Gathering, on your way in the auditorium, you received a white sheet with holes punched on the side. It's an outline with scriptures and fill in the blanks that will help you follow along with this morning's lesson. But this passage that we're going to begin with this morning was written by a man that Christians know as the Apostle Paul. He's probably the most famous Christian other than Jesus and Peter who lived in New Testament times. In fact, he was the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived, and he wrote most of the New Testament, that part of the Bible that begins with the story of Jesus and moves on from there. And Paul understood the importance of the empty tomb. And look what he said. He says this: "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, Paul is saying, we say he rose. Some say he did not. Only one can be true.
It can't be both. But what is the impact if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Paul's brutally honest. Look what he says. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Notice what he says here. He says, if there is no resurrection, preaching is useless. Faith is useless. Not only that, but those who preach it are false witnesses. And notice Paul, notice what he's doing here. He's not saying, you know what? Hey, you can have your truth and I can have mine, right? You want to believe in Jesus? That's great. That's your truth. I don't believe in Jesus? That's great. That's my truth. There is a resurrection? That's your truth. No resurrection? That's my... Oh, no, 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 no. What's he say? He said, if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead then are not raised, then your preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. And we are false witnesses. And if Christ has not been raised, it says here, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Oh my word, do you see what he's doing there? He's linking Christ raising from the dead and you and me raising from the dead. In other words, if Christ didn't raise, you're not raising either. And I'm not raising either. In other words, when we die, we're done. And then he goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, still in sin. Oh, my word. There is no forgiveness. Every wrong thing I have ever done hangs on me. I carry it like baggage from one day to the next. And then he closes with this. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, he said, if that tomb's not empty, if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, you know what? Christians aren't supposed to, don't applaud them. Don't act like, well, you know, they believe Jesus rose from the dead. He really didn't, but they're nice people, and they do a lot of nice, good things in the community. So, you know, pat them on the head. Oh, no, no, no. Paul says, don't applaud those people. They should be pitied if there is no resurrection. You see, the bottom line is this, friends. Believe it or deny it. Believe it or deny it, there is no middle ground. There is no suspending judgment. Suspending judgment is denial. Believe it or deny it. There is no middle ground. And here's the kicker, gang. If true, then Jesus means everything. If false, Jesus means nothing. Just another failed religious leader that goes down in the pages of history, dead on a cross. Not my words, friends, Paul's. But if Jesus did rise from the grave, then there's three things we can know for sure. Three things. If Jesus rose from the dead, then there's these three things you've got to get, guys. Before you leave here this morning, during his ministry, the religious leaders asked Jesus, if you are the Messiah from God, just say so. Just say it. And Jesus replied, why do you call it blasphemy when I say I am the Son of God? How much clearer could it get, right? I mean, if anybody ever tries to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, he never claimed to be God in the flesh, why do you call it blasphemy when I say I am the Son of God? After all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world. Don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work. But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works I have done, even if you don't believe me, then you will know and understand that the Father is in me
and I am in the Father. Regardless of him saying it in no uncertain terms, regardless of the miracles he performed, they still would not believe. But friends, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he was who he said he was. Plain and simple. He was who he said he was. And who did he say he was? I am the Son of God. And if that's not clear enough, in John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. And if that didn't get through, John 14:9 says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. It doesn't get any clearer than that, friends. But here's the cool thing about that. What that means for you and I today is that to know Jesus is to know God. How cool is that? To know Jesus is to know God. In other words, when we see Jesus saying from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We know God says that to us. When we see Jesus showing compassion and love to people, we know God feels that from us. And friends, to know Jesus is to know that God loved every one of us this much. This much. Enough to die on a cross for us. But there's more. The Apostle Paul goes on to say this. He says, so you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. As Adam's descendants, we too stand at that tree that represents the choice to choose right or wrong, good or evil, obedience or disobedience. And at some point in all of our lives, we have chosen to disobey, to sin. And sin separates us from God. But if Jesus rose from the grave, then he overcame sin and death. How cool is that? That's why Paul goes on to say, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. That first sin, Adam's sin, brought death into the world. And evil and suffering. And our sin also results in a death of some kind. Every time we lie or gossip or cheat or steal, something dies in us. And relationships die. And our reputation dies. All sin brings death. But Jesus bore our sins on the cross. He bore our guilt and our shame. And the beauty of this, friends, is because he rose, you and I can know that my sins can be forgiven and your sins can be forgiven. That past that haunts you, that sin that you have carried around for years, that thing that you've tried so hard to keep anybody from finding out that you've done, that can be forgiven. And that's why that cross, friends, and that empty tomb represents a second chance. And each of us get a second chance. But you know what, friends? There's more. There's even more. And this is really cool, and this is something that we don't hardly ever think about or even talk about in church. The Apostle Paul goes on to say this. He says, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die.
Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, friends, think about what he's saying here. You realize that Palestine was a crossroads. It was a crossroads between the East and the West, because it stood on the trade routes between the East and the West. And so where Jesus ministered, there were influences coming from the West and from the East. Think about those influences. From the East came caravans with people from the area of India where Hinduism was popular at the time and still is today. And they brought with them ideas that, you know what happens to you when you die? You're reincarnated. Your soul goes on into another living being. And depending on how you lived in your past life, that other living being may be a higher life form or a lower. If it remains a human being, it could be a being that's much better off than you are today, depending on how you've lived in this life, or worse off. But you know, you don't remember your past life. You have no recollection of that. And that soul is really, in some sense, impersonal, because the memory of it carries on. That idea was known in Palestine at that time. They were also affected by the West. Around 323 BC, before Jesus walked the earth, Alexander the Great and the Greeks conquered that area. And they brought with them the thinking of the Greek philosophers who believed that, you know what happens to your body when you die? It dies. It's done. Disintegrates. Only a disembodied soul goes on for eternity. Like a ghost. Some kind of ethereal thing. A shadow. Some of the Jewish religious leaders even believed there was no resurrection at all. But what happened when that tomb was empty? The Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to his followers, not a ghost. He didn't get reincarnated as somebody else. What happened? The Bible says that Mary clung to him. He had a body. The Bible tells us that Thomas was able to put his hands in his fingers in his hand and touch his side where the spear had pierced him. He had a body, and yet he was not, as far as we know, and according to the Bible, he was not limited by space and time. He apparently could walk through walls. He appeared in a room, the upper room, apparently, where the apostles were meeting without walking through the door. I don't know how that happens, and I don't know if we get that kind of body, but interestingly enough, friends, the apostle Paul says, and we who are living will be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. In other words, friends, we don't become ghosts. We don't become disembodied souls. We have bodies that will be recognizable, just as Jesus was recognizable to his followers. We will have bodies that are glorified and immortal. You see, I kind of like that idea, because I don't know about you, but I want to know those that have passed on before me. I want to see some people again. And they'll have bodies too. And I'll recognize them. You see, we don't become disembodied spirits. We're not reincarnated as some other kind of being. And we're not a spirit like the Buddhists believe that disappears into the all. Kind of like a drop of water that falls into the sea, and it's no longer distinguishable from the rest of the ocean. It has no personality of its own. It becomes basically void. Uh-uh. Jesus came back in a body. that his followers recognized, and because he rose, my future can be secure, friends. It can be secure. But that's not all. There's another thing, a third thing, that the empty tomb gives us. Paul goes on to say, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. And then notice this. This is, encircle these four words, the same mighty power. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. The same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead is in us, friends. We have it from God. We're assured it. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. And if you've ever found yourself thinking, I can't. There's something in my life I can't deal with. There's something in my life I can't overcome. That's not true. Because if you follow Christ, you have the same mighty power that raised him from the dead. You can handle. You can handle what comes with him. You know, I know there are people in this audience this morning who think there's something going on in my life I can't overcome, but you have power for the present and you have hope in your darkest days. Because you have the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the grave, then he gives me the power to live for him. The power to live for him. You know, in the past few weeks, I had a conversation with somebody here at Good News Gathering about their life, and they were talking about what they were kind of evaluating their life at that point. And they wrote something and sent it to me, and it went like this. And the whole point is, this person was asking the question, am I making a difference with my life? And they wrote this. They said, eventually you die. And for what? You make a difference? What difference are you really going to have in the next 1,000 years? Truth is, very few people make a major difference. People like Albert Einstein or George Washington were part of the select few who end up making a difference. But what about me? What about me? And you know, I thought about that comment. And I got back to that person. I said, you're thinking too short. You're thinking too short. Albert Einstein, fabulous mind. George Washington, unparalleled leader in this life. Albert Einstein, fabulous mind, great physicist in this life. But you know what? If you impact one person for Jesus Christ, you've impacted eternity. When you say the next 1,000 years, talk about millions of years. Eternity. Stop thinking short and think long. And ask yourself what difference you make if you impact one person for eternity. Now, friends, I don't know where you are this week. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. But that box on your outline says, my next step this week is. And I hope you'll look at that box. Because perhaps this morning you're not a Christian or you still have doubts about the resurrection. And maybe your next step this week is just to respond to the resurrection by examining the evidence. And maybe what you need to do is just read the case for Christ. And like I said earlier, if you want a copy of this, just put your name on your communication card and we'll make sure we have a copy of it for you here next week. Maybe where you're at in your spiritual journey now is you
you want to discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And friends, if that describes you, on the back of your communication card, there's some boxes there, and one of them says, I need help answering my spiritual questions, or I need to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if that's you, just check one of those boxes and we'll get to you this week. Maybe you've crossed that line of faith, but you've never actually signified it by following Jesus in baptism. And if that's kind of where you're at, then sign up for a baptism interview. You can check that box on your communication card and we'll get that done. Or maybe you're a believer and you realize it's time to get involved in sharing Christ with others. And maybe you want to do that through a ministry here at Good News Gathering, or maybe you want to help with our Hillsborough Not As Usual project that's coming up on April 21st. Friends, there are ways that you can get involved to begin serving and sharing Christ with others. But when you think about it, friends, it all comes down to that empty tomb. Because when you really, really think about it, there have only ever been two ways to respond to the empty tomb. Just two. No more, no less. Believe. Disbelieve. Believe. Deny. There is no middle ground. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. And for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word and to look at that empty tomb. And Father, every person in this room, whether they know it or not, or whether they've even thought about it before this day or not, stands at that empty tomb with that question hanging in the air. Is it true? You see, there's only two responses. Just two. No more and no less. And Father, I pray that every person in this audience today would make a decision. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.